May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Today we celebrate Christ the King Sunday. It is the final Sunday of the liturgical year. If we want to understand what it means to say that Jesus is King, one of my first questions is, where is the evidence of his reign? Where exactly does Jesus happen to be king? What is the place of his kingship? It is not an easy question to answer. It never has been. Imagine a conversation in the first century AD between an early Christian and a Roman soldier with whom he is acquainted. The Christian didn't know Jesus. He's a part of sort of the second generation of converts to this budding movement that would eventually become Christianity. And the Roman soldier is his long-term acquaintance. The Christian says to the Roman soldier, "Have you heard of Jesus, the teacher from Galilee who reveals the heart of the one true God? He said that the meek will inherit the earth, that if someone hits you on your cheek, you should turn and let him hit the other cheek, and that the first will be last, and the last will be first." The soldier: "Those aren't the sort of ideas that have a long shelf life in the empire. Caesar prefers that the first stay first, and the last be content with their place. But you've got me interested. Where can I meet this Jesus?" The Christian hesitates. "Well, actually, Rome crucified him." Soldier: "Like I said, ideas like those and the people who teach them don't survive long here." Christian: "But Jesus' followers' teachers said that he rose from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, and that he appeared to his followers before he returned to God." Soldier: "Where can I meet his followers to hear of these events firsthand?" Christian, hesitating again: "Well, all of his earliest disciples were executed by Rome. Although there's one who's still alive, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos." The Roman soldier chuckles. "You've got quite a successful religion going there. Good luck with that." If you were to look for evidence for the kingship of Jesus in the ancient world after his death and resurrection, you would be hard-pressed to find it. But things really haven't changed that much. Glance at the evening headlines. Where is Jesus King today? As Syria continues to implode, as Israel-Palestine, the land of Jesus' birth, the land of the birth of the one who we call the Prince of Peace, and as Gaza and Israel hold a fragile ceasefire, although children on both sides have already been killed, as North Korea continues to advance its nuclear program, while much of its population lives in poverty, where exactly is Jesus King today? The gospel text for this morning gives us some clue about where exactly Jesus is King. Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world." Now, when we hear Jesus say that his kingdom is not of this world, some of us may at first be tempted to say that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That answer may help relieve the dissonance we feel when we can't find Jesus' kingdom in the larger world around us. But I don't think it's a satisfying answer. For starters, it's hard to know exactly what a spiritual kingdom really is. As a matter of fact, I have no idea what a spiritual kingdom is. More important, if the physical world is outside of Jesus' kingdom, then the realm where most of our joy and most of our sorrow occurs is outside the reach of Jesus' kingdom. The sorrow of illness and the thrill of a caress, all of these are outside the reach of Jesus' kingdom. But this can't be true of Jesus, in whom God dwelled to become human flesh. So I want to suggest two possible places where we find Jesus' kingdom. First, Jesus' kingdom obeys a different logic from the kingdoms, nations, and empires which rise and fall in the bloodshed of human history. This is what Jesus meant, first of all, when he said, "My kingdom is not from this world." It's not from this world because it obeys a different logic. Think with me for a moment of the many actions that people perform every day which express the kingship of Jesus. Someone reading the Psalms and holding the hand of a dying friend in the hospital. A retired school teacher with crippling arthritis who opens her home to kids at risk in Los Angeles. Students at Wheaton College in Illinois, where I went to school, who each week travel to inner city Chicago and tutor kids in the low-cost housing projects there. An eye doctor who uses vacations to treat the eyes of poor people in Uganda. Witness for Peace, a Christian organization whose members traveled to Nicaragua in the 1980s when that country was in civil war. And they stood as human shields in rural villages to protect rural villages from abuse or massacre by rebel soldiers. The churchgoer who, after service, where a visitor's children were fidgety and fussy, and the visitor is embarrassed about returning to church. But the churchgoer turns and says, "See you right here next Sunday." The shopper who rolls down her window as she exits the parking lot so that she can hand the homeless guy a couple dollars. Or who drives around the block, returning to the parking lot to hand the homeless guy a couple dollars because she feels badly she didn't do so the first time she exited the parking lot. Who is to say which sort of kingdom exercises the most power in our world today? Which kind of kingdom exerts the most influence? Is it the nuclear superpowers of the 1980s with their mutual policy, or with their policy of mutual assured destruction, followed by the emergence of a sole military and economic superpower in the 1990s? But that superpower is now anxious that its power in the world is being diminished? Or is the most power in a world exerted by the millions of people doing millions of acts of kindness, forgiveness, and relief, without which millions of people would be more vulnerable, more at risk, or more lost? It's a relevant question. Which of these two kingdoms exerts the most force in our world? In 1998, newspapers reported that scientists working in Portland, Oregon, had discovered the world's largest living organism. It dwarfs the blue whale. It dwarfs a whole pod of blue whales with several herds of African elephants added in for good measure. This largest living organism in the world is a mushroom. It's a fungus. If you hike through Oregon forests, you step on it all the time. It's a giant creature. And all you see of it is tiny groups of mushrooms sprouting on the surface of the surface of the forest. But those little mushrooms connect to filaments that spread from the surface down 3 feet into the soil and then out horizontally across 2,200 acres of land. And all of those filaments, this interconnected web, are a single living organism, the largest living organism on the planet Earth. This massive living organism exerts more influence on the forest than all of the trees combined. In fact, this giant fungus can kill massive trees if its tiny filaments combine to choke them. I wonder if Jesus' kingdom in this present world is similarly underground, similarly ubiquitous, and similarly powerful. If God, who knows each person intimately and loves each and every human being equally, were to weigh the influence of these two kingdoms, on the one side, the global influence of nations, economies, and militaries, and on the other side, the global influence of Mama Hill and others like her, of foster parents, of businessmen who take the time to mentor, and of all the other acts of selflessness, I'd like to wager that the underground kingdom of Jesus is the weightier of the two powers. But it's not a competition. But consider that Rome, the greatest empire that the world has ever known, sought to tamp down this budding pernicious Jesus movement and kill it before it became a harmful influence in the empire. And yet 2,000 years later, we spend more time talking about Jesus than we do about all of the Caesars of Rome. The second place where Jesus is king is intimately related to the first. If in the first place, Jesus' kingdom lives in our present world as a sort of underground power, a power exercised from below that lifts and heals, then the other place that Jesus' kingdom lives is in the future. It is not a future disconnected from our present, the way we sometimes erroneously think of heaven. It is a future that reaches back to the present and draws us forward, transforming our present lives. Of course, we tend to see our lives as built up on the past. The past shapes us. The past limits us and constrains us. The past is what's permanent. The past is established. It's unchangeable. It's unmovable. The future is indeterminate and unknowable, but the past constrains our future options. But Jesus and the writers of the Bible see reality in complete reverse of that. They see it the opposite way. Our lives are going somewhere. The entire world in which we participate is going somewhere. It has an end. It has a purpose. God holds out a future for all of us, each of us and all of us together. And God is attracting us toward that future, drawing us toward that future, encouraging us toward that future, and sometimes getting behind us and kicking us in the butt toward that future. But we're not supposed to say butt in church. But God pushes us toward a future in which we flourish. For Jesus, the future is what is reliable. The future is what is permanent. The future is what isn't changeable. Because God has established the future, and God guarantees the future. It's the past that is malleable. It is the past that is changeable because it can be wiped clean. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Based on the forgiveness and restoration of relationship with God and other people, the past is gone. The new force which shapes you and which draws you to become something new, which comes to you from the future, is the model of Jesus. Jesus, who shows us what it means to be truly human, to what it means to be truly realized as a human being. To be more like him and to imitate him is our goal. Our future is reaching toward us into the present and drawing us out of ourselves to be new. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Paul knows that becoming new doesn't happen overnight. It's a growth process. But if we're willing, God will carry it. God will carry us to completion. I suggest that the two places where we find Jesus' kingdom active, there are two places. One is ubiquitous, underground, the power exerted from below that lifts and heals. And the other, intimately related to it, is God calling us into his future. And these two are intimately related to each other. You can't have one without the other. Why does Mama Hill keep at it, even when the vulnerable kids in Los Angeles she is working with falter and fail? Why doesn't she just quit? Because she is confident that they have a future, that God offers them a future, that her work is a part of God drawing them and us into the future he holds for us. Why does a foster parent who accepts a troubled teen into their home put at risk whatever peace and quiet they had previously enjoyed? Because they know that the future is crying out for that kid, and that kid needs to reach for it. And that kid needs to experience God reaching for them and calling them into God's future. Cable news and radio talk shows will never cover Jesus' kingdom. They can't see it. It exists beyond their gaze. but it is more real than the rise and fall of nations. It is more permanent, it outlasts them, and it defines the future. As Christians, God invites us to live in Jesus' kingdom, to be a part of the power from below which lifts and heals, and to orient ourselves into a future where we become more like Jesus.